The words of our text are found in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. These words: by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. From any natural and carnal point of view, beloved, this choice of Moses is very strange, and in fact, we would say extremely foolish. Consider the alternatives out of which he chose. On the one hand, there was the offer which had already become a fact that they wanted to call him the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Connected with that were all the honors and glory and riches and pleasures and every position of power which Egypt could offer. That on the one side. On the other hand, there was what? Affliction. Suffering. Reproach. Shame. Dishonor. According to the word. Yet, Moses refused the one and chose the other. How is that possible? Yet, beloved, the same choice is and must principally be made by all the people of God from the very beginning of the world, and must principally be made also by you and by me. Always the same choice is with the choice which the fathers had made before Moses was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was the choice of Abel and of Enoch and of Lamech and of Noah It was the choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was also the choice of Moses. The same choice. The choice to refuse all that the world could offer. And instead, to take the affliction with the people of God and the reproach of Christ. And that choice was made even after Moses in the old dispensation by the same people of God. And of course, principally, beloved, this choice was the choice which Christ made. Christ stood in the center of all these saints of the old and new dispensation. And Christ was offered all the kingdoms of the world, provided he would acknowledge the prince of the devils as his Lord. Christ principally suffered all the reproach which the world could possibly heap upon him. And after Christ, it's the same story. Always, beloved, it's the same choice. From the saints of the earliest part of the new dispensation unto the very end of time, unto the time when Antichrist shall come and when we shall not be able to buy or sell unless we choose for the mark of the beast, it's the same choice to be made, and that choice you and I must make too. May not be so emphatic today as it may become. Nevertheless, it's often also for you and for me the clear choice between the world and the covenant and kingdom of God. How is that possible? The text simply says, beloved, by faith. By faith. By faith, Moses made that choice. And about that faith of Moses and the choice which he made by that faith, we will speak to you this evening for a few moments. And therefore, our theme is briefly Moses' choice. The choice, the object, and the reason are ground of that choice. Moses chose. We read, beloved, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God for a season than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And now, beloved, a choice also always presupposes at least two alternatives. A choice is the preference and the expression of the preference between two alternatives. Sometimes there are more than two alternatives between which we can choose, but not very often, and certainly not in this case. This choice principally was concerned with the sharp antithesis. It was the choice between light and darkness, the choice between the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. It was the choice principally between Christ and Belial. And when the matter concerns this choice, beloved, this profoundly serious choice, there can be no third alternative. There's nothing in between. There's no possible other choice. You may try it. In fact, many people try it. As long as the choice is not put very sharply, as long as the circumstances of the world and the circumstances in the church are not so definite that one needs to make a definite choice. Many try to make a compromise, beloved. Try to hang on to the church and also to the world. Try to dwell in darkness and in the light. But of course, principally, that is absolutely impossible. When it comes to this choice, the choice between the devil and Christ, between Christ and Belial, between light and darkness, there can only be two alternatives and no more. That we must emphasize. Nevertheless, beloved, Moses chose. It's a choice. You must choose too. You must choose. Definitely choose. I must choose. We all must choose. We can never avoid choosing. That doesn't mean any theory of free will. What we must choose. Definitely choose. What is it to choose, beloved? To choose, in the very general sense of the word, is first of all an act of the mind, an act of our thinking, an act of our intellect, of the mind. The mind sees the two different alternatives between the choice, between which the choice must be made. In this case, light and darkness and so on. But that's always the case with any choice. It's an act of the mind by which the man that chooses considers. He weighs the things in his mind, beloved. If he really chooses, he weighs the things, considers them. He makes an estimation of the things between which he must choose in his mind. He judges them. That's also Moses. Notice, by faith, Moses, when he has come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused, the one. That is, he considered this as we shall see presently, but he refused it in his mind. Still, esteeming, notice, esteeming, that's also an act of the mind, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasures, riches than the treasures in Egypt. That's one thing. To choose is such an act of the mind whereby we consider the objects that are presented to the mind. But there's more. To choose, beloved, is also an act of the will. There's no act of the mind without an act of the will. Will and mind always go together. The question is sometimes asked whether the will is first or the mind is first. We can leave that question without discussion tonight. But evidently, the mind and the will go together. What the mind approves, the will follows. What the mind estimates to be the best, the will chooses. And the will sets the affection of the heart upon the object that is placed before the will by the mind. That is choosing. First, you have the object. Then you have the estimation of the object by the mind. The judging of that object. The evaluation of that object by the mind. Then you have the will by which the affection and emotions of the heart are set upon that object. And so you choose. Now, beloved, one more thing. You must remember this. Don't misunderstand me. But it's true. From a merely formal point of view, or if you wish, from a merely natural point of view, that will is always free. Not spiritually, that's something else. We come to that. What I mean is this. The will of man is always free in the sense that it can never be compelled by an outward source. If one takes your hand or your arm to stab a man, your will is against it. It's an outward force, an outward power that causes your arm to stab that man, not your will. So a choice whether of the one or of the other, a choice of Christ or of Belial, a choice of light or of darkness is always the choice of the will and mind of man. Formally, man is never a stock in a block, beloved. Never. Don't forget that. Never. But spiritually, the sinner is never free. And spiritually, the child of God is completely free. That's the difference. The spiritual man's mind is darkness. The spiritual, spiritually, man's will by nature is corrupt. He still chooses. Of course he does. He chooses. But because his mind is darkness, not so that he cannot see, but so that he cannot spiritually evaluate the right thing. Not spiritually. And because his will is corrupt, not so that he cannot set his affection upon whatever he wills, but so that whatever he wills is always corrupt. In that sense, the will and the mind of the natural man are in bondage. He still chooses. Not a stock in a block. He still chooses. But he always chooses evil. Freely. With all his heart and mind and soul and strength, he chooses evil. He does. He delights in it. He always refuses the light. Always refuses Christ. He cannot. He will not. And he cannot will to do anything else than to choose evil. But he does. He chooses. Don't forget it. Still chooses. And, on the other hand, that's why we have a beloved by faith. By faith. By faith. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Faith. Faith so enlightened his mind that he could evaluate things in a new light. Faith so influenced and changed his will that he could set his affection on new things. By faith, Moses made that choice. One more thing we must say. He did that, beloved, when he was come to years, we read. In the Greek, we read, when he became great. Evidently means when he was grown up. That's important to remember that, beloved. Because a child cannot choose. That is, principally, he can choose, of course, but not consciously, with his mind and will, does not choose yet. Not these things, anyway. And so understand that there are really three different stages in the life of Moses. That is, before he finally came to his last decision. The first stage was at home. I don't know how long he stayed at home, but I have an idea. He stayed there for several years before Pharaoh's daughter could have him. He stayed in the home of his parents for several years, maybe 6, 7, 8, 10 years. And in those years, beloved, I have an idea that his parents put forth all the effort to bring to Moses the proper object of his choice. That's one thing. In his home, through his education, his parents told him all about the proper object of his choice, told him all about the people he belonged to, told him all about the meaning of circumcision, told him all about the covenant, told him all about the covenant God, told him all about Jehovah. God. Otherwise, he could never have made the choice, beloved, don't you see? He could never have made the choice if he had known. He could never have set his mind upon it. That's the first stage of this choice. Moses rather refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to be afflicted with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because the one side of that choice had been presented by his parents when they were still at home. That's the importance of education, beloved. Don't you see? That's the importance of very definite education. Not a certain general education. That's no good. Definite education. So that your children may have their mind enlightened by your education. Enlightened so that they have the proper object of their choice presently before their mind. That's important. That must be done at the home. That must be done at the school. That's why we have Protestant Reformed School, beloved. We do not want to camouflage that choice. That's why. Must have it. Have the definite choice before the mind of your children. As definitely as possible. Moses, I assure you that those few years when his parents had him at home, they did all they could to pump into him the right choice. The object, the right object. That's the first stage. The second stage came when Moses was taken from his parents' home to the palace, to Egypt. Then he came into contact with the other alternative, beloved. Other alternative. The other alternative was, as the text has it here, we come to that presently. And Moses, of course, was not only educated, he was a child of God. He was born undoubtedly, to my mind, with the life and the principle of the life of God in his heart. And so he grew up to love God and love the people of God and look on the affliction of the people of God in Egypt and so on and so forth until he came to the palace. And then the other side was presented. And then Moses had to wait. Don't you see? He had to wait. Before that, he didn't have to wait very much. But now he had both alternatives, Egypt and Canaan, God and Belial. the son of Pharaoh's daughter of the child of God had waited. And he weighed in the balance. Now, anyone can weigh in the balance, beloved, even a wicked man can weigh those two alternatives in the balance. He does too. The wicked man does too. The wicked man also takes those two alternatives in the balance. But when he weighs them in the balance, then the one object, Belial, sin, the world, the pleasures, the treasures, go way down. So that he has me in his grasp. They weigh the heavy for him. But Moses, beloved, when he was at the palace in Egypt, and even was, as the scriptures tell us, instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, had an education there too. Good thing I had an education at the Protestant Reform School first. Good thing. Because later he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Just read Acts 7, I think it's verse 22. And it was when he was so educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, in the astronomy and the astrology and all the wisdom that was, all the philosophy of the Egyptians, then, and when he saw all the rest, and then Pharaoh's daughter said to him, "You're my son." And then Moses made the decision. Gradually. Oh yes, gradually. But finally, beloved, finally, when he was about 40 years old, he made a very definite decision. And he went to his people and chose the affliction of the people of God right there, chose sides with him, and kill the Egyptian. Moses' choice. Choice for the people of God. Oh yes, for what? On the one hand, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. That's really the principle of it all. All the rest is included in this. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That means, of course, Pharaoh's daughter wanted to adopt him. Did adopt him, I think. We may say Pharaoh's daughter legally adopted him. Called him her son. And she took Moses to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "There's your grandpa." And she taught Moses to say, "Mother, call me mother, Moses, call me mother." Took him to Pharaoh and said, "Call him granddad." And Pharaoh's brothers, "Call him uncle." He was taken up into Pharaoh's home and generation. Legally. That means, of course, all the other things. It means that he could have all the pleasures of Egypt. Oh, there doesn't necessarily have to be adultery and debauchery and drunkenness and so on. Although probably that was included, I don't know, no. It was the pleasures of sin. You know, there are also decent pleasures of sin, don't you know? Decent pleasures of sin. All kinds of decent pleasures. We enjoy them sometimes, do we not? We do. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is sometimes decent. Sometimes even religious. But at any rate, all the pleasures of Egypt were at Moses' command. if he were called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And all the riches of Egypt were Moses. If he were called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, all the treasures, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, all included, all implied with that one fact that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. He did that in word and deed, beloved. Pharaoh's daughter called him her son. And they said, no. I'm willing to stay with you. That's all right. I'm willing to stay with you. I'm willing to be educated even in your philosophy, and I'm willing to be instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. All right. I'll be obedient to. I won't do anything wrong. I'm not your son. I am not, and there will never be. I'll never say to you, mother, you're not my mother. I'll never say to your father, granddad. Don't ever say to the others in the court here that I'm your son, because I'll tell them that you lied. That was Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that. And so, he refused to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, the pleasures of sin for a season, the Bible says, pleasures of sin for a season. And he refused all the riches of Egypt. Refused. That was the one side. The other side was suffering. Suffering. Instead of riches, instead of pleasures, instead of honor, instead of position, instead of power, instead of glory, suffering. Suffering, affliction with the people of God. And how they suffered, beloved. How they suffered. Oh. And Moses knew it. Moses knew it already before he went to the palace on Dorothy. His mother showed him. They were in the house of bondage. They were slaves. They had no name. They had no position. They had no place in society. They were slaves. The whip was laid upon them when they did not work. The overseers treated them cruelly, as is evident from that one instance we have here, and as is further evident from the rest of Exodus, when Moses returned from the land of Midian and requested Pharaoh to deliver the people. Then made their burdens heavier, and they groaned under the yoke. Remember that the Egyptians did not hesitate to kill them. They drowned their babies in the river. Affliction. Choosing rather affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Still more, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ, beloved. Don't forget that the reproach of Christ is always principally the reproach of Christ. By principally the reproach of Christ, I mean the reproach which Christ endured principally and centrally when he was in the world. That is always the reproach of Christ. Reproach means shame, and to be shamefully treated according to that shame. Reproach means that the world does not give you a name, that the world makes you a pariah, a cast out, that the world exhibits you as worthy of being cast out. That's reproach. And that reproach Christ endured principally, beloved. He always was reproached. Never anything else. Principally. Finally, of course, that reproach came to a climax when he was condemned. When he stood before the Sanhedrin. When he stood before Pilate. When they mocked him, when they spit in his face, when they put the crown of thorns on his head, put a reed in his hand, when they mocked and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and beat him with his own scepter, when they put the purple robe around his shoulders, when they finally led him to the accursed tree, and after they cried, "Away with him, crucify him," nailed him to the tree, beloved. That's the reproach of Christ. And all the reproach in history is always the reproach of Christ. It's never our reproach. It's always the reproach of Christ. As the Apostle Paul has it in one of his epistles, I think the Colossians, he suffered the remnant of the affliction of Christ. There was still a remnant of affliction, a remnant of reproach of Christ that must be endured. And that remnant of the approach of Christ must be endured all the way through the old dispensation and the new dispensation, even not to the time of Antichrist. Always the reproach of Christ, never ours. So it was also here in Moses' time. Moses suffered the reproach of Christ, beloved. Not his own reproach, the reproach of Christ. It was because of Christ that Abel died. It was because of Christ that Enoch was persecuted. It was because of Christ that Noah was persecuted. And all the saints of the old dispensation, even unto the end. So Moses, the afflictions of the people of God are the manifestations of the hatred of Christ in the midst of the world. Always reproach. Don't forget that. That's a comfort. It's a comfort. If you most lose your job, beloved, that's very easy. We are not in the time of Antichrist yet. That'll come. But say if you most lose your job for the church sake and for the truth's sake, if you most lose your job for the union's sake or the largest sake or any sake, beloved, oh, don't worry. You'll suffer the reproach of Christ. That's a comfort. Don't ever forsake it. Don't ever forsake your church. for anything in the world. I mean by your church, this church. This church that definitely maintains the truth. You must never forsake it. Never. No matter what may be offered to you, suffer the reproach of Christ, not your reproach, of Christ. Did Moses know that? Oh, yes, Moses knew. Perhaps you say Moses did know Christ. Oh, did too. Moses knew Christ. Sure did. I think that the man that wrote the entire Pentateuch, that wrote the first book of the Bible in Genesis, did know Christ? Certainly did. He knew Christ, beloved, in the promise. He knew Christ in the promise. Just as we know Christ in the gospel, we can't see Christ either. Moses can't see Christ, couldn't see Christ either. We can't either. We can only see the gospel. So Moses saw the promise. Saw the promise. Moses saw this, beloved. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's what the promise. And the promise in paradise, the promise to Abraham, the promise of the covenant, the promise to Isaac and Jacob. Oh, yes. Moses knew Christ. Sure. Maybe we know him better. But Moses knew him. And Moses knew also that what he suffered was the reproach of Christ, beloved. He knew that. Sure he knew that. And he was glad. Don't you see? Notice what he said, what do we read here? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures, than all the treasures in Egypt. Greater riches. So wonderful. Give me all the world, he means to say. And offer me all the world. I'll never have it. Let me have the shame and affliction and suffering of Christ. That was Moses. Listen. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience that is set before us. That's also the application of this verse, beloved. That we read of Moses here is exactly because of that. That's one of the great number of witnesses, the clouds of witnesses that are round about us, that look at us as we run the race, and that say to us, go on, go on, never mind the affliction and the reproach. Why? Have respect unto the recompense of the reward. Don't worry. It's yours. That's it. By faith. Don't you see? Faith is the bond with Christ. Christ is in us through the means of faith. And through the bond of faith, Christ works, suffers in his people. And Christ has the victory. Besides, that faith is the assurance of things not seen, and it's the ground of things hoped for. Moses could see anything except that reproach and that suffering and that affliction. He could see anything. But he had faith. Faith is an assurance of things not seen. It's just as true as if they were. If you believe, beloved, you have the faith. No, not only you have to have the faith, but if your faith is active, if God makes your faith active in the midst of the world, then the things unseen are just as real as the things that are not seen, the things that are seen. The things of heaven and of glory are just as real, beloved, by faith, as your daily home and your daily bread and your suffering of this present time, just as real. That's why faith is the ground of things hoped for. Hope is expectation. Hope is longing. Hope is certainty. And the certainty of that hope, the certainty of that expectation, and the certainty of that longing, that certainty is in the faith. The ground of that certainty is the faith. The subjective ground, but nevertheless, is the ground, beloved. Well then, because of that, don't you see, in all his affliction, in all his disappointment, and Moses had a good deal of it. Oh, good deal of it. I think sometimes he was sorry I ever made a choice. No, maybe I shouldn't say that, but yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. Wouldn't be a bit surprised. I think at moments that he said, oh God, what must he do with his people? Not only suffered affliction from the world, but he suffered affliction from those that call themselves the people of God. That's much worse. He did. All through the desert. Shame on him. Much worse to suffer from the church than from the world. So did Moses. I think he felt sometime like quitting. I think he did sometimes. I can't help it. I think he did sometimes. I do too sometimes. I do sometimes. I did often. Yeah, I did. Of course you can. That's the trouble. But beloved, after all, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That was his comfort. Respect unto the recompense of the reward. Respect means he had a view of it. He saw it. No more than that. He looked at it as you look at the picture in the theater, beloved. That's really the meaning too, I think. He gazed at that recompense of the reward. And respect. And of course, that recompense of the reward is everything in the soul. The recompense of the reward is eternal life. The pleasures of sin are for a season. Apart from the fact that they are corrupt too. But the recompense of the reward is eternal. The recompense of the reward is heavenly. Extremely glorious. Yet that is not it. The recompense of the reward, beloved, is eternal life. And eternal life is knowledge of and fellowship forever with the living God. That was the recompense of the reward which Moses looked for. Don't say that's selfish. Don't say that Moses, after all, did all this for a selfish reason. Ah, oh, beloved, don't be so foolish. It's not selfish to look for eternal life. That's not selfish. It's selfish to look for things of the world, to look for money, to look for your own prosperity and so on. But to look for eternal life, to look for the blessed fellowship with the ever-living covenant God and to dwell in his tabernacle forever with all his saints. What selfish about that? I'd like all the saints to be there too, not myself only. Oh no, there's nothing selfish about it, beloved. I advise you to look for that recompense of the reward. And it's a reward. Oh, yes, the reward. It's surely a reward. Nothing strange about that. It's the reward of the reproach of Christ. And the reproach of Christ was, first of all, the reproach of Christ, as I said. And that reproach of Christ, Christ suffered unto the very end, and he merited by his reproach the reward. He, as he suffered for all, so he merited for all. Oh, yeah, it's all of Christ. And when Christ was exalted, and he poured out his spirit into the church, and he manifested his spirit through the church in the world, then again the people of God suffered the reproach. And they must suffer reproach unto the very time of Antichrist. All right. But it's Christ. It's the reproach of Christ. And Christ has his reward. It's of grace, beloved, that Christ suffered for us. It's of grace that we suffer with Christ. It's of grace that we believe. It's of grace that we have the reward. It's all of grace. Grace for grace forever. So, I advise you, look not on the things of the world. That's no good. Look at the recompense of the reward. That will remain forever. Amen. Thanks, O Lord, for thy mercies, for thy truth and grace, for thy word, for thy comfort, for the faith, for the reproach, for the recompense of the reward. Give us grace to look for that recompense of the reward through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.